Every man, as is pointed out in this text, will one day have to face the judgment seat of God. And only by building your life in God's way can you and I expect to have a fireproof life. That is what we want to consider tonight. How does one prepare himself to have a fireproof life? I mean one that will stand up against the judgment of God. It ought to be acknowledged first that 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 23 is really and primarily talking about Christian ministers. It's talking about men who are called to share in the preaching, teaching of the gospel, and it is warning them against building in a way that will not preserve their ministries. And so we especially are given this word to take warning, but it also has a broader application, and that is every Christian should take note of the warning given to the minister as well in order to preserve his life against the fire of God's judgment. It ought also to be pointed out in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul is still talking about Christian unity. This book is an amazing, remarkable, splendid book in which one may discover this theme running all through it. Although Paul treats different subjects of great variety, one is amazed to find him returning to this theme, and that is the need for harmony and unity within the body of Christ. He starts out the epistle in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." That is a theme which is sown all through the entire letter. The problem, you see, that he points out is verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul.' I follow great theological categories. I search after great academic truths. I express things and want to express things in a more excellent way." And Paul says, "Some of you are saying, 'I am of Paul.' Others, 'I am of Apollos.'" They're saying, "We respond to those who have great ministering, preaching gifts." Others were saying, "I am of Cephas." That is, I am of a party which was the blue blood of the church, the Jews. I've heard some Christians bemoan the fact that they were not Jews, as if being a Jew was going to bring them closer to Christ. That's what some of these Christians evidently thought, because they said, "I am of the party of Cephas," and some were saying, the super Christians, the super spirituals, "I am of Christ." So Paul recognized this controversy going on in 1 Corinthians and all through this letter, but especially in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, does he dwell on the need for Christian unity. Consider first with me, in order to preserve a fireproof life, the foundation of your life, which is the foundation of the church as well. Look at verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is using the metaphor of the church as a building, and this occurs elsewhere. We won't go there, but let me at least point out to you that in Ephesians 2, verse 20, following, and also in 1 Peter 2, 5, Paul says that we Christians are part of the building blocks, as it were, of the church of Christ. As we were thinking this morning in the new member class, as Dr. Manfred George Gutsky pointed out some years ago, that the church is like a building itself. Now, there are some who are pews, some who are windows, some who are bricks, some who are floors. We are all part of the body of Christ, and it takes us all to be a complete building. If the floor were not here, it would be ludicrous to say we had a complete church building. In the same way, the church is to be considered a church building, and all of us are part of that building. But Jesus Christ, he is saying here, is the foundation in verse 11. We sing in the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Jesus Christ alone is the one upon whom our lives are built. He is the foundation of the church." But there is also pointed out in this text the laborers who make up the church. And those are the people themselves. He says, you, in fact, are the building. You are building upon the foundation of the church of Christ. Look at verse 10b. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds." In other words, we might say that our life is an edifice itself, if we broaden the metaphor as the church. That our lives are built upon Christ, and that we begin to build, as it were, a building upon the foundation. All of us have seen the beginning of a house going up, with the footings being dug out, and finally the foundation is laid, often with concrete. And there is the foundation. And then you can build a house upon that. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ is the foundation. And now you can build your life upon that foundation. Now this means several things. One is that you are building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. You are some kind of witness for Christ. You are building a life. You are making something visible as a Christian to other people. You may be a good witness for Christ. You may be building something which is beautiful, or you may be building a life which detracts from the honor of Christ. But regardless, you are being a witness. You are testifying to your Lord. Good or bad. But also note in the first part of this verse, in verse 10a, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul is saying that you and I must build according to the gifts that we have. In other words, we must first recognize that we have some abilities, that we have some gifts that God has given to us, and that we then build our lives according to those gifts. I can't go after a gift of Billy Graham or another great theologian. I must recognize God's gifts to me, but in the same way, nor can they go after my gifts. Billy Graham, in fact, said that it would scare him to death to have to preach to one congregation for an entire year. Each man, each woman has his or her particular gift. And we're called not to build an edifice according to what somebody else is building, but we are to build according to our own particular gifts. But this also says in verse 10, he said, according to the grace given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. What he is saying is that we must acknowledge the work of other people. We must recognize that there are other people who have gifts in the body of Christ, and they are going to be building as well. And as we recognize those gifts, we too can build up, and we can build what ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ in Gadsden, Alabama. We're building on another man's foundation, is what he says. A great and wise old preacher told me one time. He had retired from the ministry. He said, Langston, we are all the debtors of other men. He was a singularly gifted man himself. And yet he was acknowledging that he was not an original, nor is any man, nor are you. I am a combination of a C.S. Lewis and a Francis Schaeffer and a Charles Hodge and an Alexander White and my pastor and my teachers and you. And so we are what we have learned. We are the debtors of other men. And we're not just originals building and doing our own thing in the world. But it also says here that as laborers in building our lives, as well as building the church, we must build carefully. He says, let each man be careful how he builds. In other words, aim at quality and not quantity in your Christian life. Did you know this past weekend your church staff came aside as a church staff in order to engage in a planning conference where we thought and prayed about the year and we prayed about spiritual needs and we set some goals and some purposes that we wanted to accomplish in the new year. One of the things that we reflected on was the fact that we may have to do fewer things for Christ in order to do better things for Christ. It takes time to be a Christian. One does not accumulate all the Christian gifts and graces overnight. One does not become a Calvinist overnight. It is an education. It is a training. It is a maturing process. And so we ought in our Christian lives, in an age of sloppiness, in an age of a sloppy economy, in an age of automobiles that cause us headaches and problems and debts, we ought in the Christian life raise a standard of excellence, of quality. That's what he's saying, talking about automobiles and quality. One of our cars had something go wrong with it, a transmission, among other things, and in Birmingham, and we took it to the transmission place to have it fixed. And there was a plaque on the wall to remind the mechanics of their work. And the plaque said this, autograph your work with excellence. Autograph your work with excellence. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we ought to be careful how we build in order to make sure that what we're doing is going to stand the ravages of time, temptation, trouble, adversity, and the fire of God's judgment. Can you say that about your life right now? Do you have 11 million commitments going on every week? All kinds of meetings that are splitting up and dividing your life to the point that you really don't even have time to pray? Can it be? Autograph your life with excellence. He also says, and this is from verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Here he is saying, accept personal responsibility for building whatever is on the foundation. Whatever is built there, the foundation cannot be blamed for. Often we hear of people saying that I can't become a Christian because of the Christians. C.S. Lewis said that the greatest argument for Christianity and the weakest argument for Christianity was the Christian. The fact that we are converted and that a miracle has taken place and that we are changed people and we're new people and we're forgiven people, but also that we're still such fallen people, it's a weak argument. But listen, non-Christian, don't judge our Lord by what you see of us. Judge Christianity by Jesus Christ. But accept personal responsibility in your life for what is built upon your life. Don't blame your wife because you get angry. Don't say, "You make me so mad! You children!" You become mad because it's your nature to become mad. And if it wasn't your husband, if it wasn't your work or whatever, it would be something else. Accept personal responsibility for what you're building in your life because you're in charge. God has given you that privilege and that responsibility. And don't be blaming other people for what you're doing and what is not present in your life. But let's look quickly, too, at the materials for building the church or a worthwhile life. We might call these the building blocks of your life. Look at verse 12. Says, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." You notice here that this is a list of material which is given in decreasing value but increasing in flammability. In other words, gold, silver, precious stones, and then added on the end of that, wood, hay, straw. There are at least three different opinions as to what this means. Some say that this refers to doctrine that you communicate. And there's a good argument for that. In other words, it does matter what you think. It does matter what you articulate with your lips to other people. It does matter how you express your Christianity. We have a precise, orderly God who gave us a very careful, propositional, articulate word. And so we ought to be careful as to how we articulate our Christianity. That's one way we can look at this gold, silver, precious stones, a Christianity which is built upon sound doctrine. It's obvious that it isn't. If it isn't, it won't stand. Or it may refer to people. People who seemingly are converted and who join the church, and there are those, but who later lead the church. In other words, the gold, the silver, and the precious stone refers to the true possessors, whereas wood, hay, and straw refers to those who are the false professors. That is, those people who come in but who soon leave. Now, we ought to say something here about a system which had become popular in the church, not from early times, but from 19th century evangelism. And it is a system called the invitation system. I have great mixed emotions about that, and I am sometimes asked why I don't give an invitation at the end of the services and preaching. Well, you know I have. I confess I haven't had too many people to respond. I've had a lot more to respond on a personal basis. I have prayed prayers, and I have had people converted through it. I remember at Altadena, not too long before I left that church, I had concluded a message and prayed a prayer and asked if anyone wanted to, they could pray after me. And a little 13-year-old girl, I say little 13-year-old girl, she was about yay tall, prayed that. I didn't know about it. Nobody knew about it. But her mother noticed something different about this little girl the following week. She was no longer arguing with her mother. She was being very respectful. She was calm. She wasn't so anxious as she was before. And her mother finally asked her, "What's happened to you? What's going on?" And the little girl said, "When Reverend Haygood asked people to pray, I prayed and received Christ into my life." There are times that we can give that kind of invitation and ought, but there is such a great abuse, and Robert Louis Dabney elaborates on the abuses of pressing too early for what one may call decisionism. You see, I can lead just about any child that you give me to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And if I'm a good convincer and persuader, I can lead just about anybody else to make a decision for Jesus Christ. I dealt with 24 little kindergarten children when I was a youth director at the First Presbyterian Church in Cleveland. It was a joyful experience that summer. These kindergarten children, we'd sit around in a circle and sing, and I'd invite them to receive Christ. You know, everyone received Christ. Maybe once, maybe twice. As many times as I invited them, that's how often they received Christ. One can do that, and what Dabney points out, and this is what we ought to be aware of not pressing so early and too soon for decision, but let the Holy Spirit turn that heart over and around, and let through the fruit and the work of God's Spirit know when the time is there. God does lead people at that time. We ought to scrutinize more carefully, but it ought to not be made hard to become a Christian or a church member. I've heard people talk as if they wanted to make it so hard for people to become a member of the church. I know of a denomination which requires you to be in a sort of an apprenticeship for 2 years before you become a member of that church. Do you know that church is almost dead? I've worshiped in them. Almost dead. It ought to be easy to join the Church of Christ. It ought to be easier than joining a country club or anything else. Our new member class is not a work. where somebody goes through and he says, I have completed it and therefore I have paid my dues and now you let me into the church. It is not a work of salvation. And we must be careful not to give the impression that we are offering salvation and membership by works. But it ought to be a free offer of salvation to any man who confesses that Jesus is Savior and Lord. But friends, once it is easy to join in, it ought to be harder to stay in the church. Because when one becomes a member of a church, he is now under the guidance of that session, of that body, to grow as a Christian, to begin to articulate and to style his life as a Christian. So, Paul is saying here that the materials for building your life may, in fact, simply be the works that you do. There are those who say that it's doctrine. There are those who say it refers to people. But my own position is that it refers to works, as Jesus points out in Matthew 25. But he points out there that the true test when you get to heaven and the true judgment is not merely what you have done, but what you have not done. That is the startling thing. It is not so much the sins which I have committed, but all those things which I have left undone in my life that ought to be done, that serve as the basis for my judgment. Let's look quickly now at verses 13 through 15 as we consider finally the ultimate test of your life's labor. He says here, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This does mean that you, Christian, will be judged for your works. You will be judged for your works, according to verse 13. And your judgment will determine your wages or your reward. Look, for example, at verse 8. It says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So each of us will receive a reward according to the work that we have done. Now here arises a very important question, and with this we'll close. The question is this. Look at verse 15. In the light of verse 15, will the Christian suffer some kind of pain, some kind of woe, some kind of shame when he stands before Christ at the final judgment day for the sins which he has committed? This was a question asked of me after one of the Wednesday night services. Will I be punished as a Christian? Will I know judgment? Will I know shame? Will I know woe? Well, let me say that the answer to that from the Bible seems to be this. Yes, you will. No, you won't. Now, that's not surprising that the Bible expresses it in somewhat of a paradoxical way, because there are other great seeming paradoxes in the Bible. The argument for yes, he will is 2 John 8, the parable of the pounds, where it says God gives so much to one, so much to another, so much to another. And therefore, those who were not faithful from that one he took away. And it would seem to indicate that there was some shame, some pain, some woe, because he was not faithful with what God had given him. But the argument for no, he won't suffer any kind of punishment or woe, is the passage we're considering on Wednesday night, Romans 8:1. You remember what that says? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, if Jesus Christ died for me, if He died to remove all my sin, my past sin, my present sin, my future sin, then didn't that sacrifice also pay for anything that I might have done as a Christian? The Bible teaches that. Amen. That's the truth. That is an argument for no, He won't. There cannot be a removal of any joy from the Christian. How can heaven be heaven? How can there be joy in the presence of Christ if I am reminded in pain, in judgment, of the sins which I have committed, which Jesus has already paid for? Doesn't that make the cross of Christ of no effect? To say, I have to bear the pain for my sin? He died for my sin? But there is a final argument, and what I'm saying is, yes, He will, no, He won't, which is middle of the road, which I think the Bible occupies. And I would put it this way in the form of a question to you. Is there a way of feeling, of thinking in eternity that we don't know about on this earth, a way that we can look at sin, we can see God's judgment, and still vindicate with joy the righteous judgment of God? I think so. God's justice and judgment will be vindicated. The passage tells me I will receive reward. Some of those works which I have done will be burned up. Good riddance to those. Some of those will remain. Praise God for those, because it is all of grace. But I will not know pain when I look upon the face of the one who suffered all pain for me. And you won't either. Or will you? Are you a Christian? Are you prepared, friend, for God's judgment day? Can you say tonight, yes, I know Jesus Christ did suffer pain for me, and I won't need to suffer it now? Can you say that? Can you say that you know Christ, Christian? Let us rejoice in what our Savior has done. It is indeed all of grace and not of us. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.